now he writes back to the Thessalonians. And I want to say a word. We're going to read the text. But I want to say a word first before we do that about his tone. You know, you remember in chapter 2, Paul said, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. That gives us a hint of Paul's feelings toward the Thessalonians. When he wrote to the Colossian church, he said, your conversation should always be with grace, seasoned with salt. And I don't know what he meant exactly by seasoned with salt. Did he mean it was to be tasteful? Did he mean it was to be gentle? Did he mean it was to be palatable? Whatever he meant by it, your conversation is always to be with grace. And I think what is epitomized in these chapters that we are studying together is that tone of grace. And I want to go to our text now and read it with you. And then we're going to come back and take it apart and unpack it and look through it line by line. Now, remember what we talked about last time? What was the aspect of life that we talked about last week? You practiced it this week, Lord willing. Sexual purity. Right? Now he goes on, and here are his words in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 9. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all God's family throughout Macedonia. That's the whole region. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. And we urge you to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business, work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Those are Paul's charges. And I want to present these as two pillars, two of many pillars that Paul is going to present in the coming pages for living a godly life. So let's begin as we look at this text. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you. It's like saying, this goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway. Paul was no different from the rest of us in that regard. Now, love one another. Is love one another a prominent New Testament theme? For example, and all the writers of the New Testament cover it. In Romans chapter 12, Paul himself says, be devoted to one another in love. In Hebrews, the writer says, Hebrews 13, keep on loving one another. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, love one another deeply from the heart. And John says in 1 John chapter 3, this is the message you heard from the beginning. You should love one another. It's all over the place. It's throughout the New Testament, the message of love. He says, about your love for one another, I have no need to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. You yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Now, what does he mean by that? I mean, we can take it simply on the surface, right? That God had taught them to love one another. What's behind that? I think there are a couple of things behind it. I think, first of all, this is a new covenant doctrine. And we have that spelled out for us in Hebrews chapter 10. The writer there quotes Jeremiah 31 and says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and will write them on their minds. God writes his laws, his principles, his teaching, his guidance into our minds. And then in addition to that, we have the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. What is the first fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Or in Romans chapter 5, God's love has been poured into your hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to you. It's central to what God is doing in our lives. Tertullian, the great church father from about 200 AD, wrote this: "The heathen often exclaimed in wonder, 'See how these Christians love one another.'" They were famous for their love. Timothy had traveled up to Thessalonica, and he says, "Your love is known all over Macedonia." Or Lucian, the Roman historian, wrote this: "It is incredible to see the fervor with which the people of that religion help one another in their wants. They spare nothing. Their first legislator," that's what he calls the Lord Jesus, "their first legislator has put it into their hearts that they are all brothers." Or come up to the 19th century and Alexander McLaren, the great preacher, who said, "The ancient world was honeycombed with rents and schisms, scarcely masked by political union. In the midst of a world of selfishness, this new faith started up, and by some magic knit warring nations and hostile classes and wide diversities of culture and position into a strange whole, transcending all the limits of race and language. The conception of brotherhood was new. The realization of it in Christian love was still more astonishing." See, it permeated the early church. And so Paul says of the Thessalonians, "In fact, you do love all God's family throughout Macedonia," that whole region. I'm sure Timothy, as he had traveled, it was over 300 miles, and the speed limit wasn't 70. And it must have taken him, I would guess, how long would it take him? A couple of weeks to travel up there, and he would stop at various places. And you know what he heard when he stopped at several places? These Thessalonian Christians, their love for one another. And what a message to bring back to the apostle Paul on his return. They were famous for their love. Their love extended to the whole province. And then Paul says, "Yet, we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more." More and more. He says, you're characterized by this love. Keep it up. Let it grow. Do so more and more. Do so more and more. This is growth in the Christian life. We have to grow. We have to be growing. We have to be progressing. We're all different, and we all have different strengths and weaknesses. And some of us are strong, and I could call out names, but I'm not going to. Some are so strong in the area of love, and then some of us are so weak in the area of love. But we're supposed to progress. We're supposed to grow. We're supposed to make progress in the area of love. We urge you to do so more and more. I think we have a pretty good sense of the love of God in this body. I'm constantly encouraged by things that I hear people say and see people do that demonstrate the love of God. At CIU, one of the core values is evangelical unity. Evangelical unity. And I was encouraged year after year after year when we had students come in from very diverse backgrounds, and I would see these students interacting with one another and interacting with us, and I was so encouraged by the whole concept of evangelical unity, that God had somehow put into their hearts the same love all over the country, all over the world. I suspect I suspect that God has a bigger heart than I do. I suspect that God has a bigger heart than we do. I suspect that God has a broader love than we do. I suspect that we're going to be surprised by the people God accepts in the end. But God's love is so gracious. That's the first pillar. The second pillar that Paul brings us to is this. And we also urge you to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. Now, let me suggest a background to this. There are a number of commentators suggest that this is connected to the teaching of the second coming of Christ. And we learn in 2 Thessalonians, and I'll read a text from that a little bit later, that some people there perhaps had a misconception about the second coming, and they thought either the second coming had already come, we were just to wait for it. And some people were in a position where they had actually perhaps quit their jobs and were sitting waiting for the second coming. And Paul says, we don't do that. Let me read you from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 these words. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or a word of mouth or a letter asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. There apparently were some who were unsettled and alarmed and possibly had quit their jobs and were... were waiting for the coming of the Lord. They were confused. Right? So he says, we urge you to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business, work with your hands, just as we told you. Make it your ambition. Well, when I was reading this, I thought of something kind of analogous to this, and I want to point it out to you because it's so interesting. In Romans chapter 15, the same apostle who wrote these words said this: it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. That was Paul's ambition. Now, compare those two things. My ambition is to preach the gospel where Christ is not known. And he said, I want it to be your ambition to lead a quiet life. Well, how do you reconcile those two things? How do you put those two things together? Let me give you a principle that I think is legit based on this teaching. I think the principle is that there's nothing wrong with leading a quiet life, minding your own business, and working with your hands. Right? I think that's legit. William Barclay said, religion teaches no man to neglect his business. It requires no one to give up an honest calling and to be idle. It asks for no one to forsake useful occupation unless he can exchange it for one that is more useful. Right? Now, we have in Scripture what we call the missions mandate. Especially, for example, at the end of Matthew chapter 28, we have the missions mandate. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. We have the cultural mandate in Genesis chapter 1 to care for the earth and replenish it and subdue it. We have those two mandates. So here's what I want to call the work at your job mandate. mind your own business mandate, whatever you want to call it. Here's a mandate to live a normal, everyday life working with our hands. I think that's a legitimate mandate. Here's what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live a peaceful and quiet life in godliness and honesty. Or to Titus he wrote, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and to live unproductive lives. Now, this was apparently still a problem several months later when Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians, and I'm not going to read the passage, but Paul clearly goes back to this and says, you ought not to be doing all this fancy stuff. He said, get down to your job and do your job. All right? I worked in a secular workplace for over 15 years and then decided to go back to school. And I went back to school and then I didn't work anymore. I just taught. I heard all the teachers groan. Well, when I was working in those, I had a couple of secular jobs for a number of years, and when I was working in those jobs, I never, ever, ever felt inferior to those who were serving God full time. Never. When I was working in a Christian university, I never, ever felt superior to those who were doing secular jobs. It ain't like that. One is not better than the other. Now, here's what I think is the biblical position. Paul said that he was separated to the gospel, right? So you take somebody like Paul Cochran, who is separated to the gospel. He devotes himself to the church. He devotes himself to the word of God. He devotes himself to shepherding the people of God, right? That's in as a matter of the calling of God. And that's legitimate. And that's wonderful. And that's how God works. I remember at one time at CIU, over a period of perhaps a year or two, CIU has an amazing missions emphasis. But I remember a couple of years when the missions emphasis kind of got out of hand, frankly. I mean, it was so intense that a number of students began to complain, and they said, look, we're not planning on going to missions, and we really feel as if we're being put down because we are not going to missions, right? And dear Robertson McQuilkin, who was so good at handling that kind of thing, handled it very, 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 very well, and things kind of toned down a little bit. And then Bill Jones came along, and Bill came up with the phrase, professional ministers and ministering professionals. Well, and that really struck the balance. There are some who are professional ministers. They're in the work of God, and they're doing that. And then there are others who are ministering professionals. They're in other fields, but they're ministering where they are. And that was such a help, and such a good balance that he struck with these words. Paul says, my ambition is to preach Christ where he has never been known. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Don't get all excited. Okay? Let's go back to our text. We urge you to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business, work with your hands, just as we told you. Now, he says there are two reasons for this. The first reason is, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. Now, the English Standard Version and the New American Standard Version put it a little differently. They say, "You will be so that you will behave properly toward outsiders." Right? So I think that's roughly the same thing. You behave properly, you win their respect. The cross may be offensive, but a Christian should not be offensive. The cross may be offensive, but we're not to be offensive. We are to win the respect of outsiders. The second reason that Paul gives for this is, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Adam was commissioned to subdue the earth, but he was given the resources of the earth. He was given the resources on which to live. And that mandate has never been revoked. And salvation comes to us within the context of a workaday world. It comes to us within the context of doing those jobs that God has given us. Paul sometimes writes of this in the context of stealing. He says things like, anyone who has been stealing must steal no more, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands so that they may have something to share with those in need. Well, both the Old and New Testaments promote the idea of work. Let me just suggest to you some of the things that are said. In the Old Testament, God ordained work in the Garden of Eden. Adam's job was to care for the garden. The fourth commandment tells us that we are to labor for 6 days. Well, so we say, no, we don't say it like that. We say this, it says we should observe the Sabbath, regardless of how many days you labor. The job I had before I went back to school, we worked a solid 35 hours a week. Now, Pam will tell you that I spent another 15 hours a week traveling back and forth into the city, but we worked 35 hours a week, 7 hours for 5 days. But the commandment tells us that we are to work, right? Or the writer to Proverbs says, when he refers to the sluggard, he points to the ant, so that the person can learn to work and store food for harvest, so that poverty will not come on us. Okay? So the scriptures teach us to work. When we come to the New Testament, just a couple of things. Paul says, we are to obey our employers by working hard and cheerfully, even when they're not looking at us. And to Titus he writes, workers do not talk back to overseers, nor do they steal from them. Instead, employees show that they can be fully trusted. The Bible teaches about work. Now, men sometimes find their identity in their work. And Tim Keller says this, if our identity is in our work rather than Christ, success will go to our heads and failure will go to our hearts. That's a great. You can write that down. If our identity is in our work rather than in Christ, success will go to our heads and failure will go to our hearts. Right? Tom Nelson, who has written a little bit on work, once led an individual named Ron to the Lord. And he writes about Ron's work experience, and I want to quote it to you. Because things were well at soul level, Ron was more focused at work. He brought a new calm and confidence to the workplace. He viewed his co-workers through the lens of grace, affirming them and truly seeking their success and betterment. The gospel not only made Ron a more integrated person, but it also made him a better employee. The gospel has an effect. I believe anyone who works at any legitimate job and prays about that work, whether it's professional, technical, manual, service, homemaking, gives God glory and gives God an opportunity to glorify himself in that job, just as if they had prayed for the salvation of the lost. So living as a Christian is building, fixing, healing, painting, coding, homemaking, etc. by faith. Barclay said, when we Christians show that our Christianity makes us better workmen, truer friends, kinder men and women, then we are really preaching. The outside world may never come into church to hear a sermon, but it sees us every day outside church. And it is our lives which must be the sermons that win men to Christ. So we are to love and we are to work. Let me sum this up. These two pillars, in the coming weeks we'll see so many more, but these two pillars for everyday life. Love one another more and more, and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, minding your own business and working with your hands. I hope the Lord, as we go through the rest of 1 Thessalonians, I hope the Lord will give us these principles that we can embed in our lives, these teachings that can form pillars that will hold firm in the midst of the troubles of life, so that we can serve the Lord and live for the Lord, no matter where he puts us.